Thank you, Andy. Good morning, everybody. Yes, if you'd like to turn to Titus chapter 1, we're doing the second part in our series in the letter to Titus, page 1198 in the Green Bibles under your seats if you want to find that. And we'll read this in just a moment. We're going to read from verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, through to the beginning of chapter 2. And we read this. This is Paul writing to Titus. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage those others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And that's our reading for this morning as we go to this second part in our series. And we're answering this question over just 4 weeks. We've got 4 weeks in the book of Titus. That's it, a very short series that we're doing here at the chapel. But the question is, what makes a healthy church? And we began last week, we began by saying that growing healthy churches was the goal of this letter. That's why Titus received this letter from Paul. Paul had traveled to Crete with Titus. Churches had been started right the way across this island. And Paul then had to go elsewhere on his missionary travels. And he sent this letter back to Titus saying, this is what you've got to do now. This is the next step. This is how you establish healthy churches, growing churches where you are. As I've said before there is no such thing as a perfect church, is there? And if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. Because people are involved, aren't we? We're involved and we know that there is no such thing as a perfect church. But every church can strive for health and growth and to grow in the faith as God does his work and as we do ours, which in short are one and the same thing if we're doing the right stuff, isn't it? But we need to know what that looks like. And really, that's what this series is all about. What makes a healthy church? Flat pack furniture. Probably one of the most complicated pieces of flat pack furniture I ever put together was a flat pack filing cabinet. Yeah, such things do exist, and it was as hard as it sounds. And the moment I thought, oh boy, was the moment that I began laying out all the different bits on the floor in front of me and realized just how much went into making a flat pack filing cabinet with all the various bits and pieces. In fact, I've been putting it off because I realized how much it took to make this cabinet. It was from IKEA. Hey, careful, we got one of the HR managers from IKEA in our congregation. And actually, segue, tonight we're going to be looking at wellness in the workplace, and we're going to be interviewing Boff, who is an HR manager from IKEA, about wellness in the workplace. So if you want to find out about that, 6 o'clock, works for IKEA, okay? Little connection. But anyway, come along tonight, find out a bit more about that, continue our series in Living Well, come and find out a bit more. But anyway, I had gone to IKEA, I'd found this flat pack filing cabinet. It looked great upstairs where it all looked like it was going to be made. And I thought when I bought it, I actually thought, perhaps I should have known better, I don't know. I thought it would be already made. Ha ha. But it wasn't. I went downstairs and found out it was this flat thing that I was going to have to put together and do it. And anyway, I put it off because I knew it would be complicated. But eventually I sat down and put all the bits in line. To start putting it together, I missed a few bits, got a couple of bits wrong, went round and round in circles a little bit. But eventually, I have now this lovely filing cabinet in my front room where all my important stuff goes in. And you know what? Isn't it a picture of what a church can be like? There are all sorts of bits and pieces, aren't there? All different people, all different things that we do. We get kind of an idea of what church might, perhaps, should be like. But it's only when we look at the instructions and take things seriously, have a really good look at what it all means to put a church together, that we learn about how it fits together in the end. And really, that's what the book of Titus is all about. It's about putting a church together, what a church can be like. In Jesus, we have all the necessary tools, all the implements, all the bits and pieces to build a church well, and he even gives us instructions as to how to do so. The question is, do we follow those instructions, or do we make our own best guess? Anyone ever done that with flat pack furniture? I have occasionally. Now, I know it's a bit more complex than that. Of course, a church is more complex than that. We live in a complicated world. We are complicated people, and there are many ways to do church. Churches face all kinds of issues and problems because we're all human, and so there's no absolute guarantees in all of this. But the point is this. Strive for doing church the way that God tells us to. And if in just three chapters we can get a reasonable idea of what that should look like, we should see a foundation so that a church can grow and thrive and be the people that God wants us to be. And last week we talked about being a church that furthers the gospel. One that takes seriously the challenge to be a people who are learning, living, and sharing the gospel where we are. And that truly is the foundation to church life, learning, living, and sharing the gospel. This week, we turn to the second area, which leads out of the first, and that is that a healthy church needs leaders and needs to be a people generally who teach the gospel. And that's where we pick up from in our letter, the need for leaders. That, in short, was what Titus had been tasked to do. Verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete," he said, "was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." The church needed leaders. This new church, these new churches that were springing up over Crete, they needed leaders. And healthy churches need good leaders. I'm just going to stop here for a second and say, it's a bit strange to teach on something like this. It is a bit strange from my perspective on this kind of thing. You know, one of the primary duties of being a church leader or elder or pastor, in my case, as essentially an employed elder, because that's basically the same thing. One of the primary duties is to teach the word of God, okay? But I find it really strange when you begin talking about leadership itself, because you begin talking about stuff that directly affects the way that you do things and directly affects the way that we do things as a church. And I will say that I always find this kind of thing really challenging to look at. You know, some could say, isn't it a little bit kind of self-serving to teach on this sort of thing? Well, I would say, we can think what we like, but no pastor or elder worth their salt is going to stand up and say that we're the finished article, come follow us, because that's not the way it works. And if they are so deluded that they do say that, run a mile, because it's not the case with any of us. The only person who can say to anyone, I'm perfect, come follow me, is Jesus. He's the only person that can say that. And that's why if you get any pastor or elder or go into other branches of churches, vicar, priest, minister, leadership team, or whatever title is used, our goal should be to say, none of us are perfect. None of us are. We need to look at Jesus for perfection. And just read on, whatever title is used, don't believe the CV of anyone who says that these next few verses are going to look at, that they do it all well. There is no such thing as perfect people, but we know someone who is perfect. And we as the church and as elders need to be pointing to him. We need to follow him, that's the short of it. The long of it, though, and there is a longer explanation of all of this, the long of it is to say that for some reason, God has ordained it that healthy churches should have suitably qualified leaders to take on an often challenging task of leading God's people under Christ, to shepherd the flock, to teach God's word, and to do so by example. Challenging, right? As imperfect as they may be, so that the church can be built up, encouraged, hopefully grow in understanding, and by God's grace in number two, as he enables. And churches need good, godly leaders who know his word and know what's expected of them and try to live as far as possible in line with those expectations. So Paul says to Titus, he says to this man who's in charge over the churches, and says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That's the reason I left you in Crete. Now, just a word on labels for a second. If you're confused by the words that are used, the two words used in this passage are elder and overseer. Basically, they mean the same thing. They're referring to the same office, if you like. Elder and overseer are the same role. I'm an elder as well as being pastor, which tells you all as well that you, I cling on to this, you don't have to be old to be an elder. You don't have to be. I'll cling on to it for as long as I can. In fact, when I started here, I was just 22. It was coochie-coo baby face. I know. Thank you so much. I knew I'd get some response from that, but anyway. Also, for reasons that I've explained elsewhere, we did a series on 1 Timothy a while back. In our church here, we only have men as elders and pastors. Without getting into the nitty-gritty of the reasons why, between men and women, we hold an equal but different view. Both men and women are equal before God. Both work together for the sake of his church. We have women in positions of leadership across church life. We employ Roz as youth and community leader. We have women as deacons, women as small group leaders, and so on. But I'm convinced, and in our church constitution, that for biblically held reasons, and that's all it's about, biblically held reasons, God has created men and women to be equal but different. And men are given a role of leadership in the church, and I believe also in the home as well, but let's stick on topic. Not one of dominance or power, of wielding or of authority heavy-handedly, but a role of leading, serving, guiding other people, and in the home, for the family, that should apply, so that everyone can grow to become the people that God would intend us to be the people that we're called to be. As we all, men and women, then do our work for God. And it's in this complementarity of gifts and what God gives us, the temperaments, the skills that we all have, that a church is built up for God's glory, as each part does its work. But of course, there is this thing about eldership. Suitably qualified men under Christ's leadership who oversee and shepherd that work. And this is what we're talking about this morning. Where it leads off from. And he talks more so about, he talks about the need for leadership, but he talks more so, what he really goes to is the character of leadership. And that's what he really wants to talk about in this passage, the character of what leadership should look like. He'll tell us why we specifically need elders in just a moment time. But before he does, he's quick to make it plain that what's going on here is not simply a case of any old bloke will do. He didn't say to Titus, you need elders, so go and find some guys who seem to have a degree of common sense and some level of natural leadership ability and just thrust them into the positions and that's it. He didn't say, go and find the most charismatic, entrepreneurial types, the CEOs, the high flyers in society, the movers and shakers of the day, make them the elders and do it that way. No, what he said about those who would be elders is that the job description when it comes to abilities is actually pretty small. It's actually pretty small. We do all kinds of things, but the job description is pretty small. And that it's not about charisma or ability to hold a crowd. All of that can be learned along the way, and everyone leads differently anyway. But what Paul says is something that we all know to be true, and we see it out in our wider world as well, that this is the case. But when it comes to leadership, the thing that is utterly vital above all else is character. Character is key. Character is key. And character, this is a bit challenging, and character in a leader is what we need to look for when evaluating any new church or new leader in a church, and particularly in a church elder. I mean, they say, don't they, that there are three C's to leadership. The three C's of leadership are competency, commitment, and character. competency, commitment, and character. Oftentimes our world focuses on the competency aspect. I mean, hopefully there is a vague sense of competency. I don't know, you can judge for yourselves. But those who have the world focuses on those that have achieved much, those who are celebrated, those who are decorated perhaps, those who have the right qualifications and grades, those of a great ability in a particular area perhaps. And in jobs, we often focus decision-making around those markers. A CV looks good if it's got the right grades, the right experience, and the right achievements on it. But of course, what a CV might hide is what's really going on beneath the surface of a person. It's only when you take the time to look at a person's life, their character, their commitment, that you get to see that whatever competencies they may have, however strong or weak that might be, whatever competencies they have are worth a jot, only a jot, if their character isn't okay. And so the qualifications Paul gives for elders, beyond an ability to hold to and teach the truth, they're all based around character of a person, not the competencies that they may display. And the opening few words give us the overarching principle to work to. Verse 6, an elder, he says, an elder must be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean sinless or faultless, because that, let me tell you, is impossible. It is impossible. We're all flawed, and hopefully we all know it. What it means, though, is marred by no disgrace, marred by no disgrace, that there is no disgrace, that there's no blame attached to their public or even their private life that would bring their standing or the standing of the church into disrepute. That's what it's implying. To put it positively, you should be able to look at someone in leadership and say, here's a challenge, that's how I want to be. Not who I want to be, by the way. Very, very careful on that one. Not who I want to be. Don't look at anyone and think, I want to be them. That just gets a bit weird and strange and creepy. But that's how I want to be. Acting, hopefully, with integrity, with sincerity, grace with others as far as possible. Living what is called a blameless life before God and people. And all the other characteristics then fall under that umbrella, because they're useful, because they give us particular areas to look at and consider when evaluating elders. And believe me, all of this is a challenge. And they relate to two key areas, really. One is home. It says, verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Area 1 is being blameless. Area 2 is look at their home life. Look at their home life. We're told they must be faithful to their wife. In other translations, you might get something like the husband of one wife. I think that's the way other translations sometimes explain it. In the polygamous world of ancient Greece, that would have been much more relevant, a more direct reason for stating it. People did have more than one wife at a time. Paul says no to that. The new NIV translation, faithful to their wife, is also useful, though. But what it really means is being a one-woman man. I don't think that means necessarily never being divorced, or that they married their childhood sweetheart, or the only girl they've ever been in love with. Maybe that did happen, and isn't that nice? But that's not what it means. It means being a one-woman man, behaving appropriately with members of the opposite sex, and being faithful and true to his wife. Now, there's an obvious thing with that. For the single person, what does that mean? Well, it means that the single person essentially shouldn't be a flirt. I laugh about this, sorry. No, I laugh about this partly because, I'll tell you something. Friday evening at Amicus, we had an evening where we did a whodunit evening, a murder mystery evening. And I just so happened to have to play a character who was flirtatious, quite camp, and quite upper class in the way that he spoke. And I just find that quite funny, that in light of this Sunday morning, that's who I had to play on the Friday evening. And I'm not going to ask if I did it well. But anyway, But that is the case, being appropriate with the members of the opposite sex, not being a flirt. If you are in a relationship before marriage, you would have to evaluate that. It's simple principles that we talk about. And what about children? Should that apply? Well, questions like, is this man leading his children in such a way that they feel compelled to follow his example? Now, again, we all know the struggles of family life, and I don't have children myself, obviously. That is the case. And there could be all sorts of discussions as to what age defines a child, what constitutes wild behavior, and so on. But the simple principle is someone who is leading his children as far as he possibly can to faith in the Lord Jesus and to a morally grounded life. As one commentator wrote, the home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. That's the way it should be. We look at the home life, the personal life, to get an idea of what's right and wrong. And then second, it's to do with conduct. The second area is all about proper conduct generally in life, leading off the idea of households. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. There it is again, proving the point. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. I mean, what a list that is. It's quite a list, isn't it? A real challenge. And yet Paul says, all that is to be displayed in the life of an elder or a proposed elder. And if you're sitting here at, you know, whatever point of the message we're at and thinking, how on earth is this applying to me? How on earth is this applying to me in my situation? You know, I'm not looking to be an elder or whatever it might be. Take a step back for a second. I'll just put the list on the screen there and reread the list. When you look at that list, aren't these all characteristics that God calls all Christians to anyway? Isn't that the case? Have a read through. Isn't it the case that we're all called to these things? You know, you won't go back through the New Testament and find that God says something different for all of us as Christians as compared to the leaders. Aren't these characteristics that God calls all of us to? There's nothing extraordinary about the list. I mean, our discipleship as believers, anyway, if we are to be healthy Christians, and indeed a healthy church, requires all of us to pursue this. It requires all of us to look at ourselves. We should all be seeking to be blameless and not overbearing, not quick-tempered. We should seek to deal with attitudes and issues in our lives, not just accept them with a degree of, oh, well, you know, that's just me and that's what I do. You know, just because Paul says that elders shouldn't be given to drunkenness doesn't mean that we can all just go out and get sloshed at the weekend. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. We are all part of this. These are all goals that we try and achieve as his people. They're lifestyle goals for all Christians. And of course, even elders, we know that we're not perfect at this. We won't be perfect all the time. Every time. But what it does give a sense of, is that you should be able to follow, don't do this because this is also creepy, but you should be able to follow an elder round for a week and get an idea of what it means to live the Christian life. Grief, how challenging is that for us who are in those positions? But that's kind of the way it works. You should be able to look at someone's life and say, well, that's kind of the way that this Christian faith should work. Imperfectly so, with all the faults and flaws that we have. But that's the way leadership works. No pressure. And we all fail. We all do fail. But you should be able to imperfectly see through conduct and example. And even what we do in those failings, which perhaps is just as important, something of the character of Jesus. I remember actually about a number of years ago, and this person is no longer in the church, and it wasn't that reason they left either, by the way, just for clarity's sake. But I really upset someone. I upset someone. I said something at the wrong moment in the wrong way and caused a problem, and I got it wrong. And I only found out a few days later through someone else that I caused this issue. And even in those moments, you kind of have to evaluate and say, well, what do you do? What do you do when you fail? And I felt I had to repair something of the damage and had to ring them up and apologize to them and say, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. And I heard from them how they were doing and why it was the wrong moment. And fortunately, the relationship was restored. We were okay after that. And I share this not because I'm saying I'm a shining example or anything. I still grimace at the fact that I got it wrong. I say this because we're all imperfect. And part of being a Christian leader, alongside trying to put on the virtues of Jesus, is also being willing to admit mistakes and what you do with those mistakes. Seek forgiveness, to strive to model the right ways, even in failure. And can I just say, that's the point about grace. That is the point about grace. That we're all sinners in need of forgiveness. A healthy Christian acknowledges that. You know, it's what Jesus came to this earth to deal with from the outset. The very fact that none of us are perfect is the reason that God cared enough to send his Son. And it's he who works in us to first deal with our sins and our flaws at the cross, and then fill us with his Spirit, equip us by his word, and through all of that, enable us to live and attempt to live in the way that God would want us to, trying to get those characteristics in place. And that goes for elders, but it goes for us all as well. And it's in that dynamic of the cross, the Spirit, and the Word that we try to fulfill what the task of leadership is. The task of being church and doing what we do. And it's in this last section of chapter 1 that Paul gets to the reason that healthy church leadership is so important to being a healthy church. Verse 9 is the summary, and then verses 10 to 16 simply develops the point by giving the example. At verse 9, the final qualification for eldership is this: he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. A few weeks ago, we got a letter in the office, a letter that intrigued me, actually. Or rather, we didn't get the letter, actually. We got a notification that we had a letter that was posted with incorrect postage, and I had to go to Fordingbridge to get it, which I duly did. But we had a letter anyway, addressed to the church, from the Jehovah's Witnesses. We had a letter through from them, actually mailed to us. It wasn't just popped through the door, as it normally is, actually mailed to us. And for some reason, I got quite excited about this. Roz was there in the office. She knew. She saw it. But they sent us this letter, and they said, as part of it, anyway, I've got it here: many people wonder why we use the name Jehovah, and some think that we do not believe in Jesus Christ. We certainly do. That was what they sent in the letter as part of what they were saying. And they produced some brochure and some pamphlet that came along with it, which I must admit I haven't read. But they sent this letter which said that they believed in Jesus Christ and certainly did. And you know what? It simply struck me as we look at the world around us that there's all kinds of strange ideas about God, all sorts of funny ideas about who Jesus is, all kinds of teachings that simply aren't correct and don't stack up to what the Bible teaches. And it comes under the guise of something looking like it should be correct. And you know what? Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends are in that category, okay? They write and they would say that they believe in Jesus and certainly do. But my question would be, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about him? What is actually right and correct? Because there are all kinds of funny ideas that go around church circles or places that say that they are churches, when actually there's a lot more going on but beneath the surface. You know, I know, for example, that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny Jesus being God. They deny Jesus being God. They say that he's a created being, a lesser person than God. They've got their own version of the scriptures that they look at, which they've changed what the Bible says, particularly in relation to Jesus. And because to them he's not actually God, he is not able to fully save through his death on the cross. And that's why you get the knocks on the door, because they have to work for their salvation. They have to try and establish themselves. They have to try to do things to ensure that they will go to heaven, which they have no real guarantee of. That's not the gospel. That's not the message that we hold to. That's a profound twisting of the truth of the Bible. But you know, there are all kinds of people who are out there who are unsure about what this message that we teach is, that need encouraging by sound doctrine. And there are those that directly oppose what the Bible teaches who need refuting or proving or showing what's wrong. And that's one of the tasks of leadership. It's bound up in those two, encouraging and refuting, showing what's right and proving what's wrong. Not from our own best ideas, but from what this book actually teaches. On Crete, it seems that there are many people, many whom Paul calls rebellious people around, full of meaningless talk and deception. Especially, it seems, those who were trying to get the Christians back towards circumcision as an add-on to salvation. They were disrupting households, causing divisions, problems, teaching things they ought not to teach, and doing it for dishonest gain is the charge. I love it that one of the Cretans' own prophets had something to say about all of this. Can you imagine this being the conclusion of one of your own prophets on your society? Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. I bet he was popular, whoever he was. But Paul says this saying is true. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. And this takes us back to the heart of what it means to be a healthy church. A healthy church is a church that feeds on the Word of God as taught in the Bible. This is life. It is life. It proclaims truth in a world that's so confused about Jesus, that's so confused about the future, that's so confused about God and why he sent his Son. It proclaims truth in a world that loves the grays more than the blacks and the whites. It gives hope. It builds strength. It provides real assurance for the future. It tells of a wonderful Savior who is God, whose name is Jesus, and who died for you and me. And it's truth. It's pure. It's for us to read and learn from and take in and draw upon. But what's Paul's solution to the dodgy teaching that was going around on Crete? He says, appoint elders who are going to teach it as it should be taught, the trustworthy message, who can oversee the church, who can teach the true gospel, and who can contradict what's being taught falsely. And it also works the other way as well. It also works to keep balance in church life too, that we don't get so caught up in other matters, in secondary matters, that we lose sight of the reason that we'll hear. Many churches can get sidetracked onto secondary issues of doctrine and views and opinions on certain matters, and they lose sight of what the actual point of being church is, which is all about the gospel, following, proclaiming, being a people that hold to it, and looking to God in all things. Because Jesus came to bring freedom for us, freedom, to provide this picture of a holy life that we're to live. And you know what? Gives us a picture of himself for the church, which says, come follow me, choose me, look to me. And you know, we may disagree on certain things. There may be things that we disagree on in church life. That's okay. Let's have a discussion about it. I'm very happy to have discussions about all sorts of things. We've got our statement of faith that we have. Those are the things that we believe at the core of our church life, the things that we hold to. There's a whole raft of other stuff that we might see differently on. That's okay. But we are here because we believe in our Lord and our Savior, and he is the one we pursue with all things. And so we're to encourage what's good, and we're all to encourage what's good. To challenge what's bad, and we're all to challenge what's bad. We're to ask the questions, perhaps, that we might not understand, and we've all got them about God's word and what he says. But it's the responsibility of us all, and of elders in particular, to keep the church on track by keeping the main thing the main thing. And if we do that, if we keep our focus on this trustworthy message of the gospel and how that message permeates our lives, our decisions, our thinking, what we do, if that is taught, if that is acted upon, if that is lived, as we hear the word preached, it's taken in and applied to life, then a church will have the right foundation, the right starting place to live, to grow, to become healthy and be a place where people can come and find real hope, real assurance, and real life in this world. And just as a final point, can I ask something of you? Can I ask something of you? Please pray. Please pray for us as a church and for the leaders in this church, all leaders, whether they're elders, deacons, overseeing small groups, youth groups, whatever leadership position they're in, please pray. Because there are challenges, and being a leader in whatever position it is challenging. There is a battle out there that is raging to try and make the church fall and fail. There's a spiritual war going on which tries to take churches off track, which tries to take leaders off track. Pray for your leaders. Just as we've prayed a few moments ago for our government, for people around us, for our church, we need to be a people of prayer. And so please pray for all the leaders in the church, that we might be people who lead well, as best we can, in the ways of Jesus, looking to him in all things, and that we would hold to this message for as long as we live and for all the days that God would give us. Should we do that now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We know that your word is a real challenge to our lives. We know none of us are perfect, and we all strive to be better. We strive to look to you in all things. We strive to be the people that you call us to be, and particularly for those in leadership, Lord God. We ask, Lord, for your help. We ask, Lord, that we would be a church here that holds to that trustworthy message, that we would look to you in all things, that as your word is taught in all the ways that it is taught in this church family, that you would bring real life and hope and conviction about that. That you would help us to know what we should say, what we shouldn't say. That you would really lead and guide us all as we talk and as we come together, as we come in small groups, as we meet here on a Sunday, Lord God. As we serve in all the ways that we do. That we would be a people that are about the gospel. That we would hold to that message because we know it is life and truth for us. That in our personal lives we would seek to apply it, not just hear it and go away unchanged, but really think about what it means for us. That we may live holy lives, disciplined lives, lives that look to you in all things, that see your ways. And we pray, Father God, that your Spirit would be at work in us. As we go into a new week, help us, we pray, to live for you, to be a people of that message. And Lord, in the moments, Lord, where we feel that we could compromise, whether that be on the message that we want to hold to, whether that be something in our own lives, Lord, we pray, Father God, that you give us the conviction to hold firm. Help us, Lord, in a world where there's a battle going on, to live for you in all things. Protect us, we pray, and may we be a shining light for you. In your name, amen.